We're continuing our sermon series now called Living in Crisis. We're drawing near to the end. There's only two more sermons left in this series. And we come to perhaps the most famous verse in the Sermon on the Mount and the most famous verses in the entire Bible. It's come to be known as the Golden Rule. So we'll be looking today at Matthew chapter 7. Verse 12. This is the reading of God's word. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? God, we come to a very familiar text today, and Lord, it's familiar for a reason. It is a powerful text that is shaped history, and we pray that this morning, as we come to you with so much weighing on us, so much happening around us, Lord, that it would change us, that it would impact us, that that its power would not be lost on us because of its familiarity, and Lord, that you would take the blinders off our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, and that you would help us to encounter the incredible grace that you have to show us through this teaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 70s, Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The Selfish Gene. And in this book, Dawkins argues that generosity is an evolutionary trait. And as the title of the book suggests, he isolates the source of this trait to a selfish gene. Dawkins argues that creatures, human beings included, develop this blind, selfish tendency, this genetic tendency to show generosity to one another. But it's not actually an act of selfless generosity, but an act of selfish generosity. To illustrate his point, he draws our attention to the world of bees, and he points out how female worker bees all have the ability to reproduce, but these worker bees voluntarily choose not to reproduce so that all the reproduction can go through the queen bee. And it looks like a very selfless act, a generous act, but in fact, Dawkins argues that this is an evolutionary trait that has been passed down to them through the millennia, through this selfish gene, and that they're just trying to propagate their species. Dawkins argues that all human generosity works in the same way, that we all have been born with this blind genetic desire to advance our species. And so when a mother gives up her career to raise her children, or a Marine jumps on a grenade to save his friend's lives, they're actually not being selfless. They're not actually being generous. They're actually just being selfish. They're acting on this blind genetic tendency to selfishly propagate their species. See, generosity has always been a problem for Darwinism. How do you explain generosity in a world where only the strong survive? And so Dawkins' answer to that problem is the selfish gene. It's his Darwinian take on the golden rule. In a sense, Dawkins is saying, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. Except that he would add, because it's in your best interest and in the best interest of your species. The problem, of course, is that it's impossible to prove or disprove that generosity comes from a blind genetic desire. Even if bees could talk and you could ask them, are you acting selfishly? What's your true motivation for not reproducing, female worker bee? Even if they could talk, which they can't, they wouldn't be able to give you a credible answer because it's a blind genetic trait. The same is true for human beings. You might make all kinds of ethical arguments, philosophical arguments, even biological arguments for why human beings are not acting selfishly. And Dawkins could just tell you it's a blind genetic trait. In fact, the only person who's not blind in his book is Richard Dawkins himself. You see, belief in this selfish gene requires a wild leap of faith. What's even more problematic about the idea of the selfish gene is its implications for human ethics. When someone commits violence or discrimination or robbery, or they lie, or they're being abusive, according to the theory of the selfish gene, what's important is not how they're hurting other people. What's important is how they're hurting themselves, how they're hurting their species. You see, selfishness, whether it's blind or not, makes a poor foundation for doing the right thing. If you found out that somebody was showing you kindness, but in a selfish way, in a way that was self-serving, it would not make you feel more grateful. It would make you feel less grateful. So why does generosity exist? If it's not to propagate the species, why are people generous? And Jesus's explanation is the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also for them. And Jesus stops there. He doesn't say this is in your best interest or the best interest of your species. He just stops and says, whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also for them. This is not driven by selfishness. It's actually driven by selflessness. And we'll see that as we look at three things this morning. We're going to look, number one, at how everyone loves the golden rule. Number two, how no one can keep the golden rule. And then number three, how God redeems us through the golden rule. So let's start with our first point. Everyone loves the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. This is commonly known as the golden rule. The first person to call it the golden rule was the 3rd century Roman emperor Alexander Severus. Severus was not a Christian, but he read the Bible. And he was so taken by this verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And he was so captivated by the logic and the power of this teaching that he made it his motto, his life motto, and the motto of his kingdom. He had it inscribed in gold on a wall in his room, and he had scribed on major buildings throughout his kingdom. To this day, the golden rule is arguably the most well-known commandment in the entire Bible. It's been quoted by Muslim holy men, by Confucian scholars, by Buddhist monks, in Hindu songs, by secular philosophers and artists, and through agents of social change. In 1818, the Presbyterian General Assembly quoted the Golden Rule to condemn slavery. Chuck Berry sang about the Golden Rule. Norman Rockwell painted scenes of the Golden Rule. And the Golden Rule was quoted repeatedly by Presidents George W. Bush and Barack Obama. Everyone loves the Golden Rule. There's something powerful and inspiring about this idea that the world could become a place where everyone does to others what they would want them to do to them. The Golden Rule is so profound that you need to use the Golden Rule even to argue against the Golden Rule. Several years ago, the Golden Rule made an appearance in The Ethicist, which is a column in the New York Times. Every week, people send the ethicist questions about morality. To give you some examples, some recent questions were, can my boss make me promise I don't have COVID-19 symptoms? Or, what are my obligations if I'm a doctor who is high risk? It's like Dear Abby for philosophers. And so several years ago, a reader asked, does the golden rule hold up in modern society? After talking about how times have changed, he went on to say, wouldn't a better rule be one should treat others as they want to be treated instead of treat others as you would want them to treat you? The ethicist responded by pointing out how the reader actually just used the golden rule to argue against the golden rule. When he said no one should assume that anyone knows what anyone else wants, he was actually thinking about doing to others as he wanted them to do to him. He didn't want anyone to assume what he wanted, and so he assumed that no one else would want that either. See, the golden rule strikes deeply into who we are as human beings. It points out that there is a common dignity that every human being possesses. And this is not an accident. It's by design. Jesus says the golden rule is the law and the prophets. This is the Jewish way of describing the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament at that time. The golden rule is the core message of all scripture. That's what Jesus is saying. Today we divide the Bible into the Old and New Testaments. In the ancient world, rabbis divided the Old Testament into the law and the prophets. The core message of the Bible is that we need to love one another as we love ourselves. And God actually says that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Martin Luther, the Reformation theologian, said that the golden rule is the word of God inscribed into every human heart. He said, you are your own Bible, your own teacher, your own theologian, and your own preacher. He's saying our desire to do unto others as they would do unto us points us to the reality that we have a creator who created every human being with dignity. It points us to the fact that there is a design to everything. When a child draws a leaf, she will draw it with clear lines. She captures the shape and patterns of the leaf. But if she were to look at that leaf under a microscope, she would find millions of seemingly random edges. You wouldn't be able to tell that it's a leaf at all. To see that the leaf is a leaf, you need to step away from the microscope, and you need to see how all that microscopic chaos fits together to produce something beautiful. This is what the golden rule does for us. The golden rule enables us to take a step back, to see the beauty of humanity, and to see humanity the way that God sees it. It shows us that we have a creator who made each of us with dignity and honor and holiness. This is why everyone loves the golden rule. The golden rule is God's word written on every human's heart, the Bible that everyone has read, even if they've never opened the Bible themselves. So why is it so hard to keep the golden rule if everyone loves it? This brings us to our second point. No one can keep the golden rule. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus taught us the golden rule, and over 2,000 years, 2,020 years. And so why is it that the world is still such a messed up place? We still have discrimination. We still have poverty and crime. We still have division and war and corruption. We still have violence and disease. We still have death. Why is the world so messed up? Why can't we just do to others as we would have them do to us? Why can't we follow the golden rule? And the answer is, we do not love the rule giver. This is what Jesus is pointing to when he says that the golden rule is the law and the prophets. See, on the surface, the golden rule sounds like a commandment about loving yourself and loving each other. But like all rules, it is actually about loving the rule giver, God. It's impossible to keep the golden rule without loving God. Jesus tells us to love ourselves without loving ourselves. That's one of the paradoxes of the golden rule. This is radically different from our modern understanding of self-love. To obey the golden rule, you have to know what you love. You have to be in tune with what you like, your humanity, what makes you happy. You need to understand your own dignity and worth. You need to desire good for yourself. But then instead of doing everything in your power to do those things, to love yourself and to make yourself happy and to make yourself fulfilled, you do it to your neighbor. See, Jesus flips the script on self-love. Instead of focusing on how you want to be loved in order to receive love, Jesus says, focus on how you want to be loved in order to give love. He tells you to think about your needs only so that you could see the needs of your neighbor. He wants you to understand your desires so you can give them up for the sake of fulfilling the desires of others, for the sake of loving others. In the kingdom of God, self-love doesn't make you selfish. Self-love actually makes you selfless. The golden rule is like the mirror of Erised in Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone. The mirror of Erised is this magical mirror that shows you your heart's deepest desire. But at one point in the book, Dumbledore, Professor Dumbledore, casts a spell on the mirror of Erised and hides a powerful magical object inside of it so that the only person that can actually get the object is someone who wants the object but refuses to use the object for themselves. Only such a person can have it. You see, in the Golden Rule, Jesus is saying, look at the deepest longing of your heart, and instead of using it for yourself, determine to use it for your neighbor. You want to be rich? Don't spend the rest of your life trying to get as much money as you can. Spend the rest of your life trying to help other people make as much money as they can. You want justice? Don't spend the rest of your life fighting to get justice for yourself. Spend your life helping other people get justice. You want to be successful? Don't spend your entire life trying to be as successful as you can possibly be. Spend your life helping other people find success. You want to be smart? Don't spend the rest of your life trying to be the smartest person in every room that you walk into. Spend your life trying to make other people the smartest people in the rooms that you walk into. You want to have friends? Don't spend the rest of your life trying to be liked by everyone in your life. Spend the rest of your life trying to help other people feel liked. See, you'll never be able to love your neighbors until you relinquish your love for yourself. The Golden Rule challenges us to understand why what it feels like to be loved in our own personal experience, and then to relinquish that and surrender that selflessly on the altar of loving our neighbors. And this is hard. In fact, it's impossible, because Jesus is not just telling us to love people who are going to love us back. He's actually challenging us to love people who may not love us back, and even those who return our love with hatred. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus actually teaches the golden rule right after he teaches his disciples to turn the other cheek, or to give whatever someone asks of them. After he teaches his disciples to love their enemies, then he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see, the golden rule is something that we need to, in order to keep it, we need to keep it even with our enemies, with people who slap us in the face, with people who make unreasonable demands of us, even with our enemies. See, the only way to keep the golden rule is not by loving our neighbor, because some of our neighbors are going to be really hard to love. The only way to keep the golden rule is by loving the rule giver, by loving our creator. You can't give up all the things that you love unless you believe in the depths of your soul that you are loved yourself. You can't make sacrifices for others if you feel like God is forcing you to do it. You need to be compelled by God's love for you. You have to be so convinced that God loves you, so inspired by his compassion for you, so transfixed by his kindness to you, that you can't help but to open your grip on the things that you love in order to show love to others. No one can love God enough to fulfill the golden rules in their lives. This is hard to do. We fail at keeping the golden rule because we fail at loving God. This brings us to our last point. God redeems us through the golden rule. Why would Jesus give us a rule that he knows that we can't keep? He did it to show us how much he loves us. He gave us the golden rule so we would understand what he was doing when he fulfilled the golden rule on our behalf. In his book, Love Walked Among Us, Paul Miller points out that compassion is the emotion most frequently attributed to Jesus. He points out how subtle compassion is. He speculates about how a widow must have experienced Jesus's compassion. And this is what he says. He says, the entire body pauses and listens, absorbing the feelings of another. Perhaps Jesus stops mid-sentence and becomes quiet, transfixed, as he looks at the widow. Or maybe his eyes moisten and a tear rolls down his cheek. Whatever his reaction, it is noticeable despite the commotion and distraction of hundreds of milling people. Isn't that beautiful? It takes great attention to show and receive compassion. And over again, throughout his entire life, Jesus was putting himself in other people's shoes. He was showing compassion to people that he came across, his friends, and even complete strangers, and even his enemies. He was absorbing their pain. He was channeling their dreams. He would eat, drink, and laugh with outcasts. He would touch untouchable lepers. He would recruit morally corrupt people and invite him to follow him as his disciples, and even set them up in his inner circle for leadership. He would spend time, so much time. He was always stopping and lingering to pour himself into other people that he encountered. He didn't let criticism, outright hostility, and even the threat of violence stop him from showing compassion to people. When they nailed Jesus to the cross, there was nothing that Jesus wanted more than salvation. Jesus wanted to be saved from the cross. He wanted to be spared from his Father's wrath. He wanted to be absolved of all the accusations cast upon him. But instead of clutching for the things that he wanted, Jesus relinquished his last breath to his Father. He wanted nothing more than salvation, but he relinquished his desire for salvation in order to save sinners like you and me. What makes this even more incredible is that we are not complete strangers to Jesus. He knows everything there is to know about us. You might say he knows too much. He knows how we failed him. He knows how casually we act as if he doesn't exist. When Jesus died on the cross to save us from our guilt and our shame, he turned his other cheek toward us. We were his enemies. He has and always will give us more than we can ask of him. None of us could have asked Jesus to die on a cross for us. We could ask him for money, for comfort, for success, for health, for love, for security, but not the cross. Do you realize what this means? It means you don't have to clutch at what you want. You don't have to worry about what you might lose in doing good to other people. Jesus has already given everything to you in his death and resurrection. You don't have to feel unloved when people don't love you back or when people mistreat you. God himself loves you completely. He has sent his spirit to live inside of you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. He wants to linger with you, understand all your pain and sorrow. He wants to understand all your joy and your laughter and all your hopes and all your dreams. He loves you. And this is just the beginning of his love. It's the tip of the iceberg. Jesus wants to spend eternity with you. He wants to pour into you, laugh with you, sing with you, and share life with you forever. Imagine that you are recovering from a life-threatening illness in a hospital. It's an unknown disease, something worse than COVID-19, worse than cancer, worse than AIDS, worse than anything that we've ever seen. Recovery is really hard. But you know that you're going to get well because there's a cure with 100% chance of success. And you don't have to pay a cent for it because a generous benefactor has offered to pay all your medical expenses, no matter how high it gets, even beyond anything your insurance will cover. To top things off, your benefactor promises to take care of all your financial needs while, not only while you're in the hospital, but even after you get out. Your benefactor tells you that you will be able to live in a mansion, travel wherever you want, be with the people that you love. There are people on your hospital floor who have a very low chance of survival. They don't have a benefactor. Wouldn't the security of knowing how much you have, how much hope you are living with, compel you to share everything with the other suffering patients on your floor? Imagine you meet a few other people on your floor who have the same benefactor. Wouldn't you want to team up with them to care for the other who have so much less? This world is just a hospital ward. Everyone is sick. Everyone is going to die one day. But if you believe in Jesus, you have a benefactor who loves you. He's taking care of you. One day, when he resurrects you, you will get better from anything and everything that ever harmed you. And his only explanation for this incredible gift is, I know I'd want you to do this for me. And that's incredible, because none of us can pay Jesus back. None of us can do this for Jesus, but we don't have to, because it's a free gift of grace. Jesus does this simply because he loves us. It's unmerited favor, sheer grace. All we can do is relish his grace, receive it with joy, let it get so deep in our bones that it inspires us to go and to do unto others as we wish they would do to us, expecting nothing in return but the smile on Jesus's face. Let's pray. Father, when we think about the golden rule, we are both overwhelmed with our own inadequacy and overwhelmed by the audacity of your grace. And those are two wonderful things to experience together. And so we thank you, Lord, in all the places and ways that we fall utterly short. Lord, we confess that we are not selfless enough, that we are often too selfish, blindly or not blindly. And Lord, that even when we do good, it's often in our own self-interest. And so we pray that you would forgive us of all this. And Lord, that you would help us to receive your grace, your love, which does not operate that way. Help us to stand in wonder and awe at the sheer audacity of your grace and be transformed by it, so that we could love others more fully, so that we could truly do to others what we would have them do to us, so that we could look at the depths of our own desires and relinquish them for the good of others, for your glory. God, we pray this, especially now in these troubling times, Lord, that you would transform us and use us as agents of grace to the people in our lives. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.